2 years ago or so that I had the opportunity to participate in a book project on that issue of covenant nurture and covenant succession. And when I was asked to do that project, the very first person who I thought of to participate in this project was Robert Raymond. And it took a little persuading, as I recall. He's been in his ministry and his life and family, but he graciously agreed to write an article. And it is the lead article, by the way. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it is the lead article for the book on the issue of the doctrine of the covenant succession, the upbringing of our children in the faith, that they might know the Lord even as we do. And so I was very delighted for that. And Lord willing, that book will be out, as well, according to the website, early 2005. Whatever that means. Dr. Raymond has been pastoring for 27 years in the same church, in Faith, Tacoma, there in Washington. He's been married for 30 years. He has 5 children. Any grandchildren? No grandchildren yet, but have no doubt that will be forthcoming. Lord willing, he has 3 girls and 2 boys. He is man that is respected in reform circles, and we really are privileged to have him here to spend these 2 days with us. He's going to be speaking on the topic of the paradoxes or the challenges, theological and practical challenges in the scriptures, and how we can understand and apply them as men. Now, I may not be doing justice to his subject matter, but that's what I understand, which is why I'm very intrigued with how this will come forth. But anyway, we welcome you, brother, and so we're thankful that you can come look forward to your ministry here. Thank you for the generous introduction. It reminds me of the producer banquet by the MC, as someone who had earned $25,000 growing corn in Iowa. And he thanked the MC for the generous introduction, but felt that honestly compelled him to make a few corrections. It wasn't Iowa, it was Nebraska. It wasn't corn, it was wheat. It wasn't $25,000, it was $250,000. It wasn't he, it was his brother, and money wasn't made, it was lost.
Understanding and preaching of the Bible, but I did not find it taught in any of the standard works devoted to biblical interpretation or hermeneutics. It is, in my judgment, one of the most important perspectives you can bring to the reading and, for me, to the preaching of the Bible. But I rarely see it mentioned or discussed in any of the standard works on preaching or Bible reading. With one exception, you find this principle clearly expressed and often emphasized in the great preachers of the Christian past, and they made it a cornerstone of their preaching and their understanding of their role as preachers. It is, I believe, fundamental, as I said, to the right preaching, the powerful preaching of God's Word, and therefore to Christian living, and so also to your own reading and study of the Bible. Speaking of the fact that biblical truth, okay, let me write it up here, because it's not a word we're used to in our circles. Or you can say dialectical. Reformed people don't ordinarily get their vocabulary from Marxists, and still less from Karl Barth. And that term has been employed in both of those circles widely over the last 150 years or so. But that's what I want you to think about. If you can come up with a better single word, I'll be happy to hear it. But dialectic is the best term I have been able to find. It's the only existing term that actually has a dictionary meaning that's exactly what we want. By this I mean the Bible characteristically presents its doctrines in terms of its polarities. Every doctrine, virtually every ethical issue, in terms of its polarities. The truth concerning any particular subject or theme that the Bible raises is taught now in one place, now in another, in terms of the poles that lie at the opposite end of that particular continuum of truth. The dictionary will tell you that dialectic refers to the juxtaposition or the setting side by side or the interaction of conflicting ideas. Now, in reference to the teaching of the Bible, you obviously have to use this word in a guarded and nuanced way. There aren't any ideas in the Bible that actually conflict with one another, but there are plenty of ideas in the Bible that are hard for us to harmonize, to reconcile. And while they are not in actual conflict, they can certainly seem to be in conflict. And my point is that difficulty, given the universal presence of this dialectic in the Bible, is clearly intentional. It's God's way of presenting His truth to us in His Word. It was, as I said, an epoch in my life when I came to see clearly how much this is the Bible's method everywhere it teaches us one thing or another. No matter the subject, no matter the doctrine, the subject is presented in terms of its polarities. And what is more, almost never is there any effort made to resolve the tension created by these polarities, expressed as they are in strong, sometimes stark terms. The poles are counterposed to one another, never weakened, each presented in its boldest, starkest, unmistakable terms, with the reader of the Bible left with the task of holding together truths that seem to want always to fly apart. Sometimes the juxtaposition is immediate and stark. For example, in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, we read, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself," and "Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes," a juxtaposition that had some rabbis in the first century wondering about the canonicity of the book of Proverbs, because it seemed to have a contradiction in it, and the Bible cannot contradict itself as the Word of God. Or you have Galatians chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, where within three verses we are told that we are to carry each other's burdens and each one should carry his own load. Sometimes the dialectic isn't quite so stark, but still unquestionably and intentionally obvious in a particular context, such as naked sovereignty in Romans chapter 9 and unqualified and emphatic human responsibility in Romans chapter 10. More often, however, the dialectic is diffused over or across the teaching of large tracts of Holy Scripture regarding one subject or another. There are, as I said, countless examples of this. We have it between the triple personality and the unity of God. We have it between justification by imputed righteousness on the one hand and a judgment according to works on the other. You have it between the security of the elect and the genuine danger often concerning which warnings are often made of the reality of apostasy. You have it between faith alone and the absolute necessity of obedience and good works. And you can think of any number of other illustrations. Here's the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 telling you that you are no longer a bond slave of sin if you are a new creature in Christ. And then in Romans 7 he says, 30 years into his Christian life, I'm a bond slave of sin. Or you have it with Christ saying, behold, I come quickly. And here we are 2,000 years later, wondering about the king who went off on a long journey and was slow in returning. Which is it? Quickly or slowly? No longer a bond slave or a bond slave? And you have it in ethical instruction as well. We have it in texts that state the equality of men and women in the kingdom of God in absolute terms. On the one hand, and you have texts that are now, God forgive us, an embarrassment to American evangelical Christians because of how starkly they distinguish between men and women and their roles in the world and the kingdom of God. In fact, I'm going to give you a challenge over this next 24 hours. I want you to think think up a subject taught in God's Word that is not taught this way. You can give me a subject in the Bible that does not have its dialectical counterpoise somewhere else in the Word of God. What I intend to do this in our times together is to consider some of the instances of this dialectic, both as an illustration of its presence in the Bible to prove to you how this is so and how you are going to encounter it everywhere, and therefore how important it is to grow used to this way of reading and understanding the Bible, and also to see, these examples as a demonstration of the way in which it is to shape our understanding of the Word of God and the Christian life that flows from our understanding of God's Word. Never is the tension created between these polarities resolved. No effort is made to locate a golden mean between them. The Bible virtually never discusses its dialectical character or pedagogy at all. Time after time, Christians individually, you and I, or whole churches mistake the meaning of the Bible because they embrace one pole at the expense of the other, because they fail to respect this biblical dialectic and to preserve the tension between the polarities of truth that is essential to both right thinking and right living. As I said, this way of approaching the teaching of God's Word, while it may remain largely unnoticed in the manuals that teach biblical interpretation, it has long been a cardinal principle of the great preachers of the Bible. Here's Charles Simeon, who held forth for almost 50 years at Holy Trinity Church at the end of the 18th century and the beginning of the 19th, really one of the founders of the modern missionary movement, a great man and a great preacher. I love the simplicity of the Scriptures, and I wish to receive and inculcate every truth precisely in the way and to the extent that it is set forth in the inspired volume. I have a great jealousy on this head, never to speak more or less than I believe to be the mind of the Spirit in the passage I am expounding. I would run after nothing and shun nothing. The truth is not in the middle, and not in one extreme, but in both extremes. He goes on to say in this connection, of this I am sure, there is not a decided Calvinist or Arminian in the world who equally approves of the whole of Scripture. Who, if he had been in the company of St. Paul while he was writing his epistles, would not have recommended that he alter one or another of his expressions. And you know that that's true. I was thinking of this recently because it's become controversial in the small circle of people in the Reformed world. How few of our people, if any of our people, if asked, what must I do, by someone with whom they were speaking of Christ, sin, grace, and salvation, would answer, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We would not say that. And in fact, if Peter were writing that nowadays, we would say, Peter, really, I understand what you're saying and I appreciate your enthusiasm, but let's leave the baptism part out because that's just going to confuse everybody. With the Roman Catholic Church, what it is and so on, we don't want to say baptism. Let's leave that out. And frankly, that's probably true in more places in the Bible than any of us really wishes to admit. Now, why does God teach His truth this way? There are obvious risks to this way of presenting the truth. Paul himself taught justification by faith in so unqualified a manner that he knew when he was finished with his exposition that he was going to make antinomians out of some people. They were going to say, well, look, if it's all because of Christ's righteousness and has nothing to do with me, then I can sin up a storm. What difference does it make? In fact, the worse I become as a sinner, the greater Christ looks, because look how much He's forgiven. And look how powerful His righteousness must be to cover so much sin as there is in my life. He taught sovereignty so starkly in Romans chapter 9, that he felt he had to anticipate the two objections that were always going to be raised against that doctrine. But I think that's a revelation of the purpose of the Holy Spirit in teaching us His truth this way. Presented this way, starkly, without any qualifications and mitigations, the point that is to be made is made clearly. The issue is brought into the sharpest possible focus. Chesterton defined a paradox as truth standing on its head to gain attention. Well, God gets our attention in Romans chapter 9. He gets everybody's attention in Romans chapter 9. And then He gets it again in Romans chapter 10, and we're scratching our head, and we're wondering what in the world we're supposed to do with that after just having read, God can make out of the same lump of clay vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor, and who are you to tell Him what to do with one human being or another? That's, I think, a large part of the point. Were the writers of the Bible to attempt to resolve the tension created by the polarities of truth? Were they to attempt a synthesis, somehow or another, bring it all together in some happy resolution, to reconcile the competing interests of the truth? The result would not be the whole truth. It'd be a half truth. Not a sovereign God and a responsible man, but a half-sovereign God and a half-responsible man, which isn't the same thing at all. It's a completely different thing. If any truth were presented to us with all of its qualifications and all its mitigations, and at the same time together with all the truth that can be counterpoised to it, the truth would die the death of all of those qualifications and all of those counterpositions, and die that death in our minds and in our hearts, and we would lose the truth that the Scripture writer was after in that particular place. When your 3 or 4 year old child reaches up for the pan on the stove, you don't say, now honey, let me talk to you about pans and stoves. You know, there are a lot of times when it's perfectly all right to reach for the pan because there's nothing in the pan or the stove isn't on. Or you're older and you're able to look down inside the pot and see that there's nothing there and you're able to inspect the board and see that no light is on. In that case, of course, it would be perfectly all right to reach for the pan. But in this particular case, your being who you are and your age being what it is, it's probably unwise in most cases for you to reach for the pan on the stove. No parent talks to his child that way. He says, "Don't you ever, ever reach for that pan on the stove. If I ever see you reach for that pan, you'll wish you never did." Why do you say that? Because you want to make sure that that point gets in. No other point, just that point. Pans on stoves are off limits, period. They can figure out the other side of the truth at some other time, under some other circumstances. But now the only thing you want the child to hear is that you never, ever reach for a pan on the stove. That's the way the Bible teaches everything to us. This is a very perceptive remark from an Anglican. At starting, each of us, according to our disposition, is conscious of liking some books of the Bible better than others. This, however, should lead us to recognize that in some way we especially need the teaching that is less attractive to us. We should set ourselves to study what we like less till that too has had its proper effect in molding our conscience and shaping our character. And as a minister, I know this is true. I know there are people who are just waiting for me to preach on some subjects and sort of let their shoulders sag when they realize that some other subject is before them again. Rabbi Duncan, who was a very eccentric Scottish professor of Old Testament in the Free Church, the conservative Presbyterian world of 19th century Scotland, and a man of almost uncanny insight, puts it this way. Preach the antinomies of truth. I don't like that word, antinomy. It suggests there really is a logical contradiction, though that isn't necessarily the meaning of the word. That is a suggestion many people get from it. And that's not his idea. Preach the antinomies of truth and carry out each as far as it is possible to carry it, but don't attempt to reconcile them. These two lines, and he shows you two lines that look like they're almost parallel, will meet if they're produced far enough. But if I try to make them meet, I give one or the other of them a twist and so reduce it from being a straight line. And here is the part of the illustration I like the most. If the stones of the arch were to become animated and speak, the stones on the right hand would say, "Right hand pressure is right pressure." And the stones on the left hand would say, "Left hand pressure is right pressure." But by pressing in opposite directions, they keep up the keystone of the arch. That is, I think, an almost perfect illustration of how the Bible teaches us its truth. It's coming from the right side and it's coming from the left side. And the arch, which is an extraordinarily powerful structure, is created and preserved by the pressure coming from both sides. Duncan's actually seeming to suggest that this biblical dialectic, this polarity in the Bible's teaching of reality, is not just pedagogical, that it's metaphysical. It has to do with the nature of things. And I'm coming to believe that that may be true as well. The philosophical problem of the one and the many that goes way back to the very beginning of human reflection on reality. Or the theological problem of the unity and the triple personality of God. These things are in the very nature of reality. And perhaps that's true of everything. The brilliantly perceptive French philosopher of the mid-20th century, Simone Weil, came to the same conclusion. When fashioning her method of investigation, she came on purpose to reject a method that seeks a golden mean between the truths and favored instead a dialectic that seeks an equilibrium of truths, equal weight. As soon as one has arrived at any position, she wrote, try to find in what sense the contrary is true. And if you put that method to the test with respect to almost anything you're thinking about, politics, theology, social issues, I think you'll find it is true. In any case, Chesterton was right, I think, when he said Christianity got over the difficulty of combining furious opposites by keeping them both and keeping them both furious. Now, this dialectic has terribly important implications for your reading of the Bible and for the preaching of the Bible by your ministers. If the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, is to be understood rightly, then obviously we have to pay respect to the way in which the Bible proclaims and teaches its truth. But there are tremendous forces that conspire to prevent this from happening. It's always been a temptation of ministers, for example, to preach only part of the truth, the part that they prefer themselves, or the part they think they can make most interesting to their congregations, or the part they think the congregations will be most interested in hearing. But there are particular forces abroad in our day that I think call for special recognition and special attention, because they also impact our appreciation of the biblical dialectic as we find it in the Word of God. First, there is the phenomenon almost everywhere in American evangelical Christendom, including its Reformed branch, of the short pastorate and the serial ministry. A relatively new phenomenon in the evangelical pulpit, but with vast and sinister consequences that are largely unrecognized, I think, in the church. And the reason, of course, is very few things are recognized in the church that ministers don't make a point of recognizing. But unfortunately, this particular system is to the advantage of ministers. So they're not about ready to tear it down. There are a lot of Reformed churches. People don't talk this way. They think it would be impious to say so publicly. But a lot of people in Reformed congregations' pews think of presbyteries as labor unions for ministers. They always act to the benefit of ministers. They hardly ever act to the benefit of congregations. And in nothing is this more obvious than the fact that ministers get to move whenever they want to. They get to say it's the will of God for them to move, and nobody ever takes them to task for using that language in what everybody knows is a dishonest way. Why? Well, because ministers control presbyteries, and they're the ones who are advantaged by the system. And the easiest way to get promoted in the Presbyterian world is to move, to go from a little church to a little bit bigger church, and from that church to a bigger church still. I have an emeritus elder in my congregation who tells me he noticed already when he was a teenager back in Minnesota in a Christian Reformed church that God only calls ministers to bigger, better paying churches. He never calls ministers to smaller, less well paying churches, which does not strike me as something very likely that the God I read of in Holy Scripture would do. So, but what this means in practice is that congregations have the same parts of the Bible taught to them over and over and over again. And there are huge tracts of the Bible they almost never have taught to them. The parts of the Bible that a lengthy ministry would eventually take up are never taken up. The man comes to a new place and he starts with those parts of Holy Scripture that he thinks would be a good place for a ministry to begin, or laying down fundamental perspectives that he wants to be characteristic of his. He's certainly not going to start with 1 Kings. He's not going to start with the Song of Songs. He's not going to start with Ecclesiastes. He goes to 1 John. He goes to Mark. He goes to Ephesians. And so our congregations hear those texts time after time
after time. A friend of mine, Carl Robbins, now a PCA minister in Greenville, South Carolina, as part of a D-Min at Westminster Seminary, surveyed 200 men, each the pulpit minister of a Presbyterian Church in America congregation. Now, I can't say, Don would be able to tell you whether this was less true, more true, or as true in the OPC as it is in the PCA. But 200 pulpit ministers is a pretty fair sample. And what the survey revealed was that the PCA has a shrinking canon if attention to a particular part of the Bible in the pulpit is anything to go by. For example, 100% of respondents had preached from the last 3 years when the survey was taken from the Gospel of John and the letters of Paul. 100%. 11% had preached from the historical books of the Old Testament. 16% from the minor prophets. Less than a third had preached from the major prophets in that same 3 year period. Now remember, we're going to say these are ministers who by and large cherry pick their texts. So that means two thirds of them never once, not one Sunday in 3 years, took a sermon from Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Those are big books. They're a chunk of the Bible. Two-thirds of these people, not once in 3 years, took a sermon from any one of those texts. 90% of them took no sermon from any of the histories of the Bible. Less than a third from the major prophets. Less than a third had preached from Acts. But 96% had preached from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, it seems to me that is a phenomenon requiring some explanation. And it seems to me the likely explanation is that men are not very long in their pulpits. And you're not going to start to preach in 1 Kings if you've just come fresh and new to a new church and a new preaching responsibility. You're not going to start in Hosea. You're not going to start in Chronicles. You're not going to start in Judges, or Joshua, or Numbers, or Leviticus. People are hearing also much less preaching than they used to because the evening service is dying out. If the churches are not having them to begin with, and that's true in a great many PCA churches now, who have no evening service and have no intention of having an evening service, even when the service still exists, fewer and fewer people go to it. So they're hearing the Word of God preached much less than they used to. Well, that is a fatal phenomenon for the mastery and the presentation of the Bible's dialectical approach to the truth. What is happening is that some poles get emphasis and other poles are almost entirely ignored. If the prophets are not preached, churches grow more feminine because the strongly masculine notes of judgment and divine wrath, which are such frequent and emphatic parts of prophetic preaching, are never heard in the pulpits of our churches. And that's also true because many contemporary pulpits are no longer expository pulpits, by which I mean they don't devote themselves to the consecutive exposition of portions of Holy Scripture. Almost half of the ministers surveyed by Mr. Robbins, I think this is just really fascinating, and I'm sure many of you don't appreciate what a sea change this represents from what would have been true even a generation or two ago in our Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Almost half of the ministers surveyed by Mr. Robbins said that on the Lord's Day morning they preached primarily on topics. Christian family, Christian marriage, money and finance and things like that. Only a fifth of the respondents preached consecutively through books of the Bible. It's very interesting to me that though most of the respondents indicated that they preached primarily topical sermons, 87% characterized themselves as expository preachers and only 6% as topical preachers. Now, perhaps that betrays a misunderstanding of the term, or perhaps, more likely, the conviction remains that the exposition of Holy Scripture ought to be the basis of Christian preaching, even if, in fact, it no longer is. But more interesting still was the fact that when asked, what factors influence your choice of preaching texts, 30% chose issues that you perceive need to be addressed in the congregation, and 60% chose the leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a recipe for disaster as far as the biblical dialectic is concerned. It renders preaching all the more vulnerable to the temptation to pick and choose among the favored subjects and topics of God's Word, and to ignore or minimize large tracts of Holy Scripture's teaching that are difficult or unpopular. Klaus Schilder, the great Dutchman of the mid-20th century, once said of Dr. Chydanus, who taught New Testament at the Free University, that he had crept through the New Testament. Well, that's every minister's task, to creep through the New Testament. And it's every Christian's task to creep through the New Testament and to hear everything that the Holy Spirit intends to say to you. Everything. Not just the things you want to hear Him say, and not the things you want to hear on that particular day, but the things He has chosen to reveal as His truth. And then also it is true that in every culture, in every time, and for whatever personality may occupy a Christian pulpit, there are biblical doctrines that are more difficult to preach, more difficult to believe, more difficult to practice. For fear of offense or for fear of causing pain, the minister hesitates to preach what the Bible teaches, and Christians are inclined to take less seriously some of the things that are taught in the Bible than they are inclined to take seriously other things that are taught in the Bible. And the doctrines that are thus ignored or minimized are always one pole of a particular continuum of truth. And the result is that the church is wrapping her arms around one pole and ignoring the other. C.S. Lewis described this temptation brilliantly in advice that Screwtape offers Wormwood in the Screwtape Letters. The use of fashions in thought is to distract the attention of men from their real dangers. We direct the fashionable outcry of each generation against those vices of which it is least in danger, and fix its approval on the virtue nearest to that vice which we are trying to make endemic. The game is to have them all running about with fire extinguishers whenever there is a flood, and all crowding to that side of the boat which is already nearly gunwale under. Thus we make it fashionable to expose the dangers of enthusiasm at the very moment when they are all really becoming worldly and lukewarm. A century later, when we are really making them all Byronic and emotional, the fashionable outcry is directed against the dangers of a mere understanding. Cruel ages are put on their guard against sentimentality. Idle ones against respectability. Lecherous ones against Puritanism. How many times do we hear in the newspaper Puritanism, as if this culture were in any danger whatsoever of Puritanism? But it's the bogeyman that's always brought out. And whenever all men are really hastening to be slaves or tyrants, we make liberalism the prime bogey. Now let me tell you, because most of you are not ministers, everyone who's pastored a church and regularly preached to a congregation knows the strength of that temptation a minister faces to mitigate or simply to ignore certain teachings in the Bible. When divorces were few and far between, evangelical pulpits were always ringing the changes on the indefectibility of marital vows. But now, almost any preacher has got in front of them, people whose marriages have been destroyed by a divorce, or who are embittered by an unhappy marriage, and now they're not speaking nearly so strongly. Now they're much more likely to be ambiguous in their message about divorce and the end of marriage. And not from cowardice. Sometimes it's out of a tenderness of feeling for those whose lives have been just destroyed by the breakup of their marriage, or who are so miserable in the regret that they feel about their own infidelity that destroyed their marriage, and which marriage they wish to God they could somehow have back. No Christian minister worthy of his name does not know how difficult it is to preach the accountability of parents for the spiritual outcome in the lives of their children when he has before him parents whose hearts are broken by the unbelief of a son or a daughter. And on it goes, to preach the Bible celebration of beauty to a congregation of plain girls, to preach duty and obedience and reward to folk who have made a mess out of life and who feel defeated by every single text of Holy Scripture that tells them to walk worthy of the grace they have received. Ministers are getting that a lot nowadays. We've got a lot of damaged people in our congregations, and they do not want to hear me say to them that they've got responsibilities and that they're going to have to answer for the lives that they have lived. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear about grace, and they want to hear about forgiveness. And so ministers are far less likely to talk about obedience and duty and reward because of the way in which they know their congregation or many in their congregation are thinking. To preach fatherhood and the importance of fatherhood when you have single mothers present in the congregation. Feminine domesticity, which is a biblical theme, to preach that to a congregation of working mothers. The supremacy of the church in the economy of God to a congregation of homeschoolers who've embraced this family uberalis idea that is now common in some segments of American evangelical Christianity. The result very often is that unless the consecutive exposition of Holy Scripture is the minister's method, a preacher will almost invariably preach certain parts of the Bible and not others, certain doctrines and not others, certain emphases and not others. He may himself be unaware of this. He may even deny it when he is challenged, but a simple survey of his preaching would prove the point easily enough. The congregation is not being fed the Word of God in its whole form and content and fashion. The dialectic, the juxtaposition of conflicting or seemingly conflicting ideas and the tension created between these two ideas that lie at opposite ends of a continuum of biblical truth, it's missing. And the truth of one pole becomes misshapen because it's not being influenced by the truth of its opposite pole. The peculiar temptations of a time and culture are not the only problem, though. The fact of the matter is, as we said, the Bible is always speaking in ways we would not speak. And saying things, if the truth be told, we wish it had not said. We're quick to tell the afflicted in our congregations that suffering and trial is not always the punishment for sin. It certainly is not. It has many other purposes to assure them of the tender mercies of the Lord. But how often do ministers preach John 5:14, where the Lord Jesus, on the same day in which he healed the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, finds him again at the temple and says curtly, "Well, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse will happen to you." I don't know when the last time that was a text for a minister in one of our pulpits. Or what Protestant Christian has not been rocked back on his heels when he reads in the 5th chapter of John, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." A statement made worse by the fact that John doesn't hurry on to assure us that he doesn't mean to detract in any way from sola fide or sola gratia. He still believes in salvation, justification by faith alone and salvation by grace alone. But you, this is what you have to see. If you're going to understand the Bible rightly, nobody understands justification by faith alone. No one feels rightly its force in his heart and works out its implications in his life who does not know very well the judgment that is according to works. It is a denatured and weakened sola fide. It is a cheap sola fide that is preached without the preaching of the judgment that is according to works. But this is also true. To set those two poles in a proper tension in a believing mind and heart, each doctrine has to have its day in preaching and teaching and the reading of God's Word. And it has to have its day in our believing. Because I don't think it's possible for you to hold as one single coherent thought, sola fide, and the judgment according to works in your mind at one time. These are two thoughts, two realities, two doctrines. They are perfectly harmonious in the divine mind. But for us, they are a dialectic. They are two truths that we have to grab onto and then pull to hold them together, because otherwise they're going to fly apart and we're going to end up with one or the other, which is what's happening today. There are ministers in my denomination who don't any longer believe in the judgment according to works. They are so enamored of justification by faith and by faith alone, they don't want to hear something they feel diminishes, weakens, or lessens the emphasis on judgment, on justification by faith alone and by the imputed righteousness of Christ. Well, we don't want anything to diminish that emphasis. But we also don't want anything to diminish this emphasis. We'll talk about that tomorrow morning. Protestant preachers characteristically preach some doctrines without qualification. And they preach other doctrines with qualification. So if the text is 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil, and receive what is due us. I guarantee you our minister is going to say a lot in that sermon about justification by faith alone. If, however, the text is justification by faith alone, you are very much less likely to get a lot of information about the judgment according to works brought in to that message and into that sermon. Boy Jones used to say, if you've preached the first five chapters of Romans and your congregation doesn't think you're an antinomian, doesn't think that effectively justification cuts you loose from the concern to live a godly life, because it doesn't have a thing to do with how you get to heaven. If you've preached the first five chapters of Romans and your congregation doesn't think you're an antinomian, you haven't done a good enough job of preaching that text, because when Paul finished with Romans 5, he knew his readers were thinking he was an antinomian. But you know, it's very interesting. Lloyd-Jones never said, so far as I'm aware, if you've preached through the first two chapters of James and your congregation doesn't think you're a legalist, you haven't preached James. He would never have said that. I'm sure he would never have said that. But we're not free to choose the part of the Bible that we prefer and incorporate that part and only that part into our life and our living. We're bound to the whole counsel of God. And God has given that counsel, like it or not, in this dialectical fashion in which we are required to believe two things with respect to any subject or theme, required to believe two things that are very hard to believe at one and the same time. That's how God saw fit to disclose His truth to us, because obviously, in His mind, It is essential that we hear the truth that way if we're going to live it out in our lives with integrity and reality. Now, I want to finish this evening by just very briefly attending to the classic illustration of this dialectic, which we all cut our teeth on as members of Reformed and Calvinist churches, namely the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, human freedom. Here is Charles Spurgeon. I said before, it's the preachers who see this clearly. It's the preachers who've emphasized this, not the writers of books on biblical interpretation. I believe in predestination, yea, even in its very jots and tittles. I believe that the path of a single grain of dust in the March wind is ordained and settled by a decree that cannot be violated. That every word and thought of man, every flittering of a sparrow's wing, every flight of a fly, that everything, in fact, is foreknown and foreordained. But I equally believe in the free agency of man, that man acts as he wills, especially in moral operations, choosing the evil with a will that is unbiased by anything that comes from God, biased only by his own depravity of heart and the perverseness of his habits, choosing the right too, with perfect freedom, led by the Holy Spirit. I believe that man is as accountable as if there were no destiny whatever. Where these two truths meet, I do not know, nor do I want to know. They do not puzzle me, since I have given up my mind to believing them both. Many efforts by great Christian minds have been made to harmonize these two doctrines and to explain to you how it is really no difficulty to believe in an absolute sovereignty and an absolute human freedom at one and the same time. Every single one of those efforts has minimized one or the other of those biblical doctrines, has cut it, has trimmed it, has weakened it. Here's Charles Hodge summarizing 1,000 texts on the sovereignty of God. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we mean his right to work all things after the counsel of his own will, to do what he wills with his own, that he has in reference to the whole universe the most absolute dominion and right to deal with his creatures just as seems good in his sight, to allow them to sin or to prevent their sinning, and when they have sinned, to allow them to perish or provide salvation, and if salvation be provided, to reveal it to one nation and not to another, to apply it to one person and not to another. Of course, if he has an equal right to determine their destiny on earth, whether it shall be civilized or savage, rich or poor, learned or ignorant, healthy or infirm, happy or miserable. Standing in the way of the tsunami, or on the fifth floor of a resort hotel, or out in a boat 200 yards offshore, never even aware that there was a wave. The sovereignty of God supposes that the whole plan of creation, providence, and redemption was adopted on the ground of God's good pleasure, that the carrying out of that plan and all its infinitude of details is determined by his absolute will, so that if it be asked why Adam fell, why salvation was provided for man and not angels, why that salvation was revealed at first to Jews and not to Gentiles, why now it is made known to us and not to others, why you and not others are made partakers of this redemption, why one man is a noble and another a peasant, one sick and another well, one happy and another miserable, we have nothing to say. But even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. Thomas Aquinas, in his Summa Theologica, suggests that God is sovereign. But that doesn't mean he preordains the number of gnats in the world. He preordains just enough gnats to be sure that there are enough to do whatever it is he wants to do with the gnats in the world. But he doesn't preordain exactly how many gnats there are. But of course, that's not taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches that he knows exactly how many gnats there are. And he's determined that there are going to be exactly that many gnats at any particular moment, and not one more nor less. The reason we're told in Matthew 10 is that God knows the number of hairs on your head is precisely because that number is trivial and unimportant to anybody, except the guy who's losing his hair. But exactly how many hairs you have on your head, nobody cares. That's the whole point of the illustration. If God's absolute dominion extends to something so inconsequential as that, then obviously it covers everything. Absolutely everything. Besides, who knows what will be trivial in the whole scheme of things. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of the shoe, the horse was lost. For want of the horse, the knight was lost. For want of the knight, the battle was lost. For want of the battle, the war was lost. Bill Vukovich won 3 Indy 500s in the 1950s. He was killed in an accident in the late 50s on the Indy track. And in the investigation that was done after the fatality, it was determined that this extraordinarily expensive piece of machinery went into the wall at 200 miles an hour at Indianapolis because a 10-cent cotter pin broke in the wheel assembly. Who's to say what's trivial and what's absolutely vital in the integration of everything in the plan of God and in the universe? But you state sovereignty as absolutely as the Bible states it. We all want to do that. And as Calvinists, we insist on doing that. But the Bible says, as plainly it can, that there is a real if-then in this universe. Particularly in matters of human life, human responsibility, human freedom. Whosoever will may come. You have not, because you ask not. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And 1,000 other statements just like that. Through huge tracts of the Bible's material, it is dealing with human beings according to the decisions they made or did not make, the things they did or did not do. I had a church member years ago who I think represents a great many in our congregations nowadays. She was a glass half empty kind of person. And she struggled to have a positive outlook on life. And she deeply resented preaching that laid her under obligation. She wanted to hear grace and grace and grace. And someone was preaching a Sunday school class on the heroes of church history. And she took real offense at this because she felt it diminished the Lord Jesus Christ. You were, in fact, exalting these men. You were telling their life stories. And the result was Christ was not getting the proper glory in their lives and in the story of their lives. And I said to her, that is not faithful. That opinion, that outlook is not faithful to the Bible. Take Hebrews 11. What is it? But the celebration of men and women who lived in faithfulness to God in defiance of appearances to the contrary, who sturdily held fast to the promises of God when they could not see the realization of those promises in their own lives. One man after another being praised for his faith. Now God could have said, we know He could have said, Abraham, I made him a man of faith. I made him a friend of God. I made David a man after God's own heart. I made Moses the meekest man in all the world. But in fact, that is not the way God speaks in the Word. And it's not the way in which He commends these lives and these men to our attention and to our imitation. The great Calvinist evangelists and ministers knew this also. No more ardent pleaders with men can be found in the literature of the Christian pulpit than these great Calvinist preachers. They appealed to men to act, to believe, and to do. They told them it was their responsibility. They told them that they had the freedom to do this. They told them that it would be no one else's fault but their own if they were not in glory when they died, because now was the day of salvation, and the offer was being made to them, and Christ was summoning them to faith in Himself. In the Bible, man is blamed for failing to obey. Christians are commanded to do this or to do that. They're offered rewards if they obey, and they're threatened with punishments if they do not. Ministers are held accountable for the damnation of people they fail to evangelize. Parents for children who go astray. Churches for doctrinal declension. Always man is addressed as a responsible agent. It's always his fault if he does not respond to God in faith and obedience. And this in a book that says every thought a human being ever thinks was predestined before the creation of the world. Nobody can harmonize those truths. Not with minds as small as ours. It is all one harmonious reality in the divine mind, but not in your mind and not in mine. And the only way we are ever going to understand reality or practice it in our lives is to believe both of these things absolutely, without qualification, mitigation, or extenuation. We Calvinists rush to say what we have been taught to say, and it's a true thing to say. Not anyone would believe or obey or receive this reward apart from the grace of God, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. But that's not what God says when He's speaking to us concerning our faith and our duty. He doesn't address us as those who are entirely dependent upon the action of God, but as those who are responsible to act on our own behalf. It's never present your bodies as living sacrifices to God to the extent that God has determined you to do this, and to the extent that it has been predestined that you will do this. It is present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service. God did not create and redeem us to destroy our self-consciousness, our rationality, or our will, but to empower and to purify them. We are not free to silence or to forget or to ignore one pole because we have fallen in love with the other pole. And it doesn't make any difference what particular doctrine we're talking about. We're never free. Our task is to grab on with all our strength to both poles and to pull as hard as we possibly can. And we're going to discover that it's like one of those exercise machines that you can find at the gym. You pull and you pull and you pull, but strong as you are, you can never get your hands together. You don't have enough strength. And what is more, after a while, sometimes your muscles begin to shake and to quiver from the strength that it's requiring you to hold these two things together. That's the difficulty of the Christian life as a life of the mind and the heart, holding two things together. I wish we had time to do this, to illustrate this in 10 or 20 or 30 ways. But one of the subjects I cut out, because I only had three times tomorrow, was this reality that every one of us faces, and especially in our church life. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And you know people, and I know people, whose lives are in ruins. A beautiful young woman, she's now in her early 40s. All she has ever wanted is to marry and to have a family. These are God-given desires. The whole Bible teaches her to think that that would be her calling in life. And she has delighted herself in the Lord. Over and over and over again, she has struggled through to faith and to acceptance in this most difficult of all respects for a Christian woman, to be faced with a single life when her body and her soul cry out for the love of a man and what that would make possible for her. And no man appears year after year after year after year, no man appears. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Do you believe that's true? Do you believe that that promise is true? Do you really believe that God has spoken the truth to you when He said, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart? Well, if you think it's true, what are you going to say to the poor woman who's now 44 and realizes, even if she fell in love with some Christian guy, she's never going to have children. She's never going to raise them. She's never going to have a family. I believe that's absolutely true. I also believe that what Ecclesiastes says is also true. You can't figure out what God is doing in this world. Time after time after time after time, this world will not make sense to you. It won't. You will not be able to tell what in the world God is doing in this world. That also is true. And the only way you're going to live a Christian life that doesn't become extraordinarily superficial and thoughtless and unconvincing to yourself and to others is to believe that both things are absolutely true. Even if you can't figure out how they're true at one and the same time. And so there you are, all your life long. You're grabbing on to truths at both ends, and you're pulling for all your might. And there you end your Christian life, where you began, holding on to everything the Bible teaches you and losing nothing of what it teaches you. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light it sheds on our way. We thank you for the manifold ways in which it reveals to us how much greater is our God than we ourselves. How much more capacious His mind than ours. How deep His ways, far past our finding out. But how wonderful His truth. We see only the edges, only the periphery of this reality. It makes us hunger and thirst for the day when we'll dive into the middle of it. And even if we won't understand it fully then, it will be so much easier for us to live with all of that truth jostling in our minds and our hearts, untrammeled, unconfused by our sin and by the influences of the world and the flesh and the devil. Help us, O God, to love your word, to care to believe absolutely everything we are taught in it, no matter how difficult that may be. Make us, O God, even before we ask to be made great doers, make us great believers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.